Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament? And this evening we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 in the book of Haggai. And of course, if you go from the very last book of the Bible, Malachi, and you just move back, and then you have Zechariah, and then you have Haggai. Right, third from the last, second shortest book in the Old Testament next to Obadiah, which is Obadiah somewhere in the Old Testament. Haggai is a funny sounding name, and I'm going to introduce you to some wonderful facts about these characters that we're going to be reading about in verse 1. I'm really fascinated by this prophet and the message that God has given him. Just an amazing, amazing truth about God's sovereignty and his providence and his grace and mercy. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? This is the reading of God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, a high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Please be seated. If you've been walking with Christ for a little while, then you would have to concur with me that the true satisfaction in life comes from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? If your satisfaction equals God's glory, and God's glory equals your satisfaction, then God is most glorified when you are most satisfied, and your most satisfaction equals God's glory. God's glory comes through the means of people coming to know Christ by faith, fulfilling his will and desire that no one should perish but all to come to repentance, and that you know it is tied in with the kingdom plan of God. That's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God reigning, not only in our lives but in the world." And so that lasting, true satisfaction comes as a result of beholding God's infinite glory. Let me read you a quote that I found from Bibliotheca Sacra, the theological journal published by Dallas Theological Seminary, and the author, Luther Grubb, wrote this in 1962. 43 years have elapsed, but notice how relevant it is, the topic. And I quote, "Spiritual apathy among God's children is our number one problem in the church extension." And they didn't have the word church planting back then. They just called it church extension. You extend the church elsewhere, just church planting. All right? And I continue. "There is a deadly creeping spiritual paralysis in our churches. There is also altogether too much refrigerated orthodoxy. The same Christian who would be deeply insulted if you considered him an apostate will not bend one effort to win a soul to Christ. When the local church talks of establishing another new church, he is the first to produce 10 reasons why this is impossible. If such a program begins, he knows that he will either be embarrassed by his failure in Christian service or he must leave the cult of the comfortable. For him, either experience would be distasteful. Actually, not many of God's people have a burning passion in their own souls to see men saved. Therefore, how can they be interested in a church extension on the right spiritual basis? A basic reason for this is sad spiritual lack is the blight of materialism. A basic reason for this sad spiritual lack is the blight of materialism. Many of the saints are so preoccupied with a job, or maybe two or three different jobs, the family, the home, and their recreational lives, that they can think of nothing else. They are careless about church attendance. The Word of God has lost its strong appeal. Indeed, they are supremely interested in building their own houses, but let the Lord's house lie as a waste. And then he continues, judging from the materialistic thinking of many believers, if they would see at least as much urgency in church extension as they see in their own business, today's church would certainly grow more rapidly. Many Christians and thus many local churches have substituted some man-made program for that so clearly presented by Christ to the apostle instead of using the church as a point of edification and preparation and headquarters from which they are sent by the Holy Spirit. They settle into mechanics of religious and social life within the church. Thus, Satan is able to stagnate the church extension program. Why does the kingdom of God not advance? Why, in the light of the fact that we have more resources than any other generation has ever dreamed of? Why aren't we sending workers into the harvest field? Why are we not winning souls and planting viable Bible-based churches? Why? Because of the direct disobedience of God's people. Dr. Grubb has got it all right. He saw right through in his generation. Nothing much has changed, unfortunately. Things gotten worse. This is 1962. You know what that is? That's the brink of the Vietnam era. That's post-Korean War. It is the economic expansion in America. You know when God gave this prophecy to Haggai? He gave it, as the Word of God says, in the second year of a pagan king, in the sixth month, and by the tenth month, God finished his revelation. Only 4 months had elapsed, and Haggai was done with his ministry. God was done speaking through Haggai. His revealed word through Haggai was complete. And the message was very simple. Where is your priority? Why is your life so messed up? It's messed up because your priorities are messed up. So that's what the scripture says. I want us to see from today's text what God thinks about wrong priorities in our lives and what that kind of wrong priority actually produces. It produces frustration. It produces lack of satisfaction, but dissatisfaction. And that's why today's people, with all of their wealth and earning and potential and abilities, are dissatisfied. They're constantly dissatisfied. Rather than giving thanks to God, they're constantly calculating what they don't have, what they could have more. Rather than giving thanks for all the wonderful things, including their health, they're questioning God's goodness. In the light of all the mucky muck of human opinion and dissatisfaction, the Word of God says, seek first God's kingdom. Why? See, that is the answer to our satisfaction. We've abandoned it, some of us, in the evangelical church, and we must regain it. I want us to see three things, therefore, from this passage about how God shows us of his sovereignty over his provision and his protection and his will in the light of this very important topic of priorities. First, I want you to see from verse 1, the instruments God used. The instruments of God, that God used. And we need to align ourselves to what God teaches us. First of all, I want you to see a pagan king, Darius. God used a pagan leader. This is a descendant of first Darius, who received the Babylonian kingship from Cyrus the Great. This king is simply following policy set up by his ancestor. Nothing more. He's a typical politician. And yet, who's in control? God is. His kingdom plan, his kingdom timetable, and his care for his people and their best interest. So he uses a foreign ruler to bring about these things. Do you think America would even care a little bit about their conscience, their morality, and eternity had it not been for a wake-up call at 9/11? Do you think? Consider what happened prior to that. A decade of economic expansion. The pride of the American economic system and our political might. The only lasting superpower at the collapse of the Soviet Union. There's no room for hubris. Americans were arrogant. And I want you to know that God causes all things to work together for the good of his church. You know what that did for the church? It awakened us to the reality of the finality of life, the futility of life, that it could vaporize in a minute. And also spiritually, it helped us to recognize, just like our politicians and military people have recognized, there are dangers. These little third world rogue people, right, backward people, gathered together can wreak havoc in a developed world that took millennia to develop. And the church leaders have recognized that there are spiritual terrorists in the body that are completely bringing about instability to the church, bringing down the gospel, causing it to no longer function as it ought to, taking away its bite. I want you to know that God causes all things to work together for the good. That was a wake-up call for America. And I guarantee you, this revelation was a wake-up call to Israel. And it must be a wake-up call for our church and for you. If you're spiritually apathetic toward the kingdom of God, and you may be in deep self-deception that you are actually saved. Did you know that only a small remnant of the nation of Israel actually came back and identified with the temple and with the glory of God? Do you know that in the church, professing Christians, isn't it sad to say that only a small remnant is committed to God's glory and his kingdom? Therefore, they're the only one who's satisfied. Have you seen a committed, sacrificial Christian sad and dull? I haven't. Have you? There's a reason why professing Christians are bored, sad, and dulled, complaining. There is a reason why. They profess, but they don't submit. From these instruments, I want you to learn some lessons here. Look at the pertinent timing. First day of the sixth month. That's what's recorded in the most accurate history book in the world. Did you know that prior to the Bible, the Western world has forgotten basically most of the ancient Near Eastern history? The great civilization of the Ur of the Chaldeans, 4,000 years ago, of Sumerian Mesopotamia, has completely disappeared. And it was only recently founded through modern archaeology back in the 18th, but really in the 19th and the 20th centuries. For two millennia, these things just disappeared. And the only place that we knew of was in the Bible. You know how accurate this stuff is? What it says, first day of the sixth month. That's some pertinent timing. During the exile, the Babylonian system was adopted by the Jews. Now look at this. This is a Jewish document, and yet a pagan leader's birth and his reigning year, and the calendar system is now being used to describe Israel's history. That is an indictment itself, because Israel has forgotten her God. The timing would place the prophecy around August or September of our year. And August or September in the ancient Near East, in Palestine, was a time for grape, pomegranates, and fig harvests. In other words, grape, figs, and pomegranates were luxury items in that culture, in that time. These weren't the grain. These things weren't the olive, the staple diet and sustenance crops. These were luxury crops. So this was the month when this prophecy came. What prophecy? An indictment prophecy. At the time when everybody had their income tax return, if you will, God is calling them to bring their financial account in order. Have you noticed how many spiritual lessons are contained in the Old and the New Testament that has to do with financial order for the believer? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 6 that one is pitted against the other and are enemies because they both vie for the passion and the attention of our hearts, money and God. Jesus deified money, and he said, you cannot worship mammon and worship God at the same time. One will hate the one and love the other and vice versa. Have you noticed how many financial lessons there are that's tied in with our spiritual condition? This is the sixth month. It's pertinent timing. God, in his sovereign timing, used a pagan leader in this timing of plenty, using the prophetic voice of an old man. We can tell because of the little tidbit of information in chapter 2, verse 3, that Haggai must have been at least 70 years old. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 3. We read that. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? The last time the temple stood was 586 BC. Now it is 520 BC. Haggai must have been at least 70 years old, who understood and saw the glorious temple that Solomon had built, that Nebuchadnezzar had burned down and destroyed. That tells you that Haggai was an old man. How many of you would follow the advice and leadership of an old grandpa? And yet that's whom God used. God used an old grandpa, 80-year-old grandpa, by the name of Moses, to lead an entire nation of people through the wilderness. God's using Haggai now to provide leadership. You know what's interesting when I first read verse 1 is that I know the background of all these guys. Darius, I know who he is. He's Darius Huspestis, the descendant of the first Darius who received the Babylonian kingship. I know the next guy too. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. There it is. Zerubbabel is a grandson of Jehoiachin, the last king. Before Jerusalem fell, we know his background and his lineage. He says he's a governor. And then we also know the high priestly leader, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak was a priest, and Joshua was a grandson and direct descendant of Zadok. We know something about everybody here except Haggai. You know what the scripture says? The word of God came to Haggai. And the lesson that I learned from this passage here is that do not judge the book by its cover. Just because you don't know where the person came from and what he has done, what he has accomplished, do not judge the book by its cover. Do not assume that God cannot use such a person. Now check out a relevant passage for you. And you'll see what I mean. Open up the book of Luke. Book of Luke. Chapter 3. You want to know something about how God does business? This should humble us. Luke 3, it says what it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's the most powerful man on earth, the superpower, Roman Empire. He is the guy. When Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, he's the most powerful official in Palestine, Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Herod was a puppet king, highest. Even though he was an Idumean, his title was the king of the Jews. And his brother, Philip, was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Triconitus, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene. After Herod the Great died, four of his sons separated his so-called kingdom received these kingship from the Roman government. In the high priesthood of Annas, the highest religious official in the land, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law. Annas controlled the entire sacrificial system. He had all of his sons take on the high priesthood, completely contrary to the Levitical law that says the high priest kept that office until death, and yet, because Roman government knew it was a powerful position, kept changing, but Annas knew which buttons to control, who to bribe. He kept power in the family. The word of God came to whom? John. Word of God came to John, a nobody. Guy dressed in a modified Tarzan suit, eating bugs and honey, living in the desert. And you go back to Haggai. Who's who's? Everybody's there. Where did the word of God come to? An old prophet. We don't even know if he's a prophet. He only prophesied for 4 months. We have no background on this man. Absolutely no idea whether he continued prophecy or not. For 4 months he prophesied, and that was that. The word of God came to Haggai. Look at the instruments God used. How did he use the pagan leader to set the stage for what he's going to do? What did he do with the pertinent timing? The ripe time, right moment when he got Israel's attention to a prophetic leader, Haggai. Through a political leader, Zerubbabel, the Jewish direct descendant of royal lineage from the tribe of David, Davidic king, who is now a under politician under the Persian government. And then through the priestly leader, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I see God's faithfulness here, preserving a remnant to carry out his purposes, that God is sovereign over history and over men, and he is faithful. And he chooses to use whoever he chooses to use. The lowlier the better, so that his glory would be made manifest. We've seen the human instruments God used. Now I want you to see verses 2 to 4, the indictments God made. The indictments God made. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. A Lord of hosts, the divine name Yahweh. Jews don't even pronounce that at the fear of blasphemy. As soon as they see the tetragrammaton, the four-letter divine name Yahweh, they automatically say Adonai, out of reverence. Adonai. Adonai Tzevaot. The Lord of hosts. See, that's a military term, hosts. Hosts means armies, the Lord of the armies, pointing to God's power, authority, and invincibility. Why such lofty title when he's about to pronounce? Because an indictment's coming from a powerful source who is invincible, who is the judge of all judges against his own people. And notice how he says it. Notice the tainted relationship here in verse 2. This people says, instead of saying, my people say, God says, this people says. That itself is a rebuke. That itself is an indictment. There has been a rift between Israelites and God. And God didn't put the rift there. They did. The spiritual distance there, the apathy, came one way. The Lord is highlighting the tainted relationship, not because God's unfaithfulness, but because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Friends, we have to know this. When you feel distant from God, it's not because God moved far away from you, it's that you've drifted away from Him. That's why you feel so distant. That's why your prayers seem so flimsy. That's why your times that you spend in the Word of God seem so dry. That's why you have no desire to share your faith, no joy of your salvation oozing out from your soul. Contrary to what the psalmist said about the joy, contrary to what the Bible says about power, contrary to what we experience about Christ in me, the hope of glory, and the Holy Spirit filling our lives, we experience the opposite. And the reason being is because we've drifted. There's a tainted relationship here. And then let's look at the taunting rebuke by the Lord. The time has not come. the Lord is using their words against them. And they said, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That's not the right time. That was the excuse for the Israelites. First of all, before we go into figuring out what this rebuke represented, let's do some sanctified hermeneutics. That's the science of interpretation, so we can figure out what the house of the Lord is. Let me give you a fundamental principle of hermeneutics. Ready? It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. Let me repeat that again. It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. Do you know how many church building is the sanctuary of God sermons I've heard through life? Preachers saying, you know, we need to beautify our sanctuary because this is the house of God. You know how many of that I've heard? Countless. Countless times I've heard that. What did the house of the Lord mean to Israel in the Old Testament? What did it mean? It was a visible representation of the presence of God among his people, wasn't it? It represented the Shekinah glory in the temple. It represented the presence of God among his people, his guidance, his protection, his provision. It represented his glory. It represented God's character. It represented God's reputation. We would call that God's glory, God's kingdom. So what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is the same thing where my glory dwells in my house, my name is represented there. That edifice represented more than just bricks and mortar. It represented the glory of God and his very presence among his people, his supernatural presence. And yet, what were the Israelites saying about that house? The time has not yet come. That's what they were saying. The Babylonians believed in transplantation. They conquered a nation, transplanted an entire people group, and transplanted elsewhere, taught them their own philosophy, own culture, own language, and brainwashed them. I remember my father telling me that he went through a similar type of training during the 36 years of Japanese occupation in Korea, and heard some stories, and I just remember them as stories. And it's not the first time that a governmental power has done this. The Persians believed, however, in reversing that and ruling people in their own habitat. So Zerubbabel became the natural selection for the Persian Empire, who recognizes royal lineage from Shealtiel, who got his royal lineage from Jehoiakim, who was a direct descendant of David. Zerubbabel was the son of Jehoiakim's third son, Pedaiah. According to 1 Chronicles 3:19, it says the sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, or Shimei. And the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshullam, Hananiah, and Shelomith was his sister. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles 3:19. Do you know why we have to read these boring lists in 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, in the book of Numbers? Because they're so important for chronology. Do you know God is God of precision? God is God of accuracy. And he wants his truth to be known to its detail. So yes, I mean, we just skip over these passages because we don't like to do quiet time in them. But they're there, inspired by God, to show that he is accurate. When he writes, he's speaking truth. And he commands the people to record. It is accurate. So either Shealtiel, the eldest son of Jehoiakim, adopted Zerubbabel as his son, or Zerubbabel was born to Shealtiel's widow by levirate marriage. The name Zerubbabel means a seed of Babylon. We can tell he's thoroughly brainwashed. And yet, God supernaturally preserved him to use him for his sovereign purposes. Just a quick form of application here, just a reminder. I don't know how you define yourselves, maybe as an American, maybe as an Asian person, maybe as a young collegian, maybe with your occupation, maybe as in the field of law or medicine or engineering, whatever. Maybe by your gender, man or woman. God's people have always identified themselves as people who belong to God. Zerubbabel came out from a very repressive and brainwashing regime, and yet God preserved him to lead his people. The priestly leader, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. When you Hellenize it, you get Jesus. You get that from the Hebrew Yeshua. So Joshua's from that. And that's what the LXX, the Septuagint, records for us. His name is translated Jesus. The same name as Jesus. 1 Chronicles 6:15, it says, Jehozadak went along when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, so his father was a slave, was taken captive. And yet he came back as a free man. Many of your parents came to this country as immigrants, trying to find a better life, and yet gripped by the difficulty of their immigrant lives. When you look at the kind of resources God has given and where he has put us, it's amazing. God controlled these things for his glorious purposes. And I know that to be true because the Word of God consistently teaches that he is with his people, directing them and guiding them for his glorious purposes. The fact that we are saved and propelled into the ministry tells us amazing things about God's provision and his providence. We must understand that. So these aren't just a list of people. These aren't just nobodies. These are people you and I can associate with. We can identify with these people. The word of the Lord came by, literally by the hand of, which points to instrumentality. Haggai was a chosen instrument of God to proclaim God's truth. Isn't it refreshing to have such an older man to be a spiritual leader, providing leadership? That's what I really like about this entire list. Now, God makes an indictment. He uses the taunt, time has not yet come. And because people of God did not want to do God's work. Why? Because they're too busy doing their own work. So as we apply the rule of hermeneutics, the house of God to Israel was the presence of God and the glory of God. And for us, it has to be, therefore, the kingdom of God. Because that's where God's glory. And we are the temple of the living God. Romans 8:9. However, you are not the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are temple of God and that the spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6:16. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's get our temple theology straight. All right? We are the temple of the living God. When we come to worship, we bring our temple with us. House of God, holy sanctuary, the temple, in the New Testament, fulfillment, that's us. The Old Testament was a shadow of what the New Testament reality should be. So the proper interpretation of this passage dictates that we find an orange-to-orange comparison. What is the proper comparison of the house of the Lord? It had to be those souls that God wants to use to build his temple. The souls. Matthew 9, verse 36. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." God's presence in men's hearts. God won't occupy men's hearts if they are not regenerate, if they are filthy with sin. They cannot be regenerate without the gospel. So who's going to take the gospel to them? Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. So the proper connection of Haggai's house of God, which needs to be rebuilt, is the Great Commission. It's evangelism. It's missions. It's church extension, church planting. That's what that is. God wants to dwell in men's hearts. He always wanted to dwell with men's hearts. Did you know that? He wanted to dwell with his creation. He did in the Garden of Eden. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And yet after they sinned, they went away from him and hid. And we've been hiding ever since from God. God is the one who is seeking them out to save them. God wants to dwell. What's the house of God? It's our souls. It's our people. What is sad about Haggai's generation is that there were people of God who had the prophetic models and mantle of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And there was the movement of God through a pagan ruler, a political ruler, a spiritual leadership, and yet the people of God and their hearts became lethargic toward the work of God. What about our generation? How many Christians are directly involved in the Great Commission? How many of our hearts are with where God's heart is? How many of our hearts align with God's heart? And our lives with his will, where his glory is. This is a taunt and a rebuke for our generation as well. God used the saying, the spiritual lethargy, spiritual apathy of Haggai's generation against them to rebuke them. That is his indictment. One more tough reminder. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? You know how many times, even in the English translation, you is emphasized? 3 times. Look at it in one verse. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses? That's an indictment. That's a tough reminder. A reminder of their selfishness. Selfishness. The challenge of indulging in personal luxury versus doing the work of God is not just in Haggai's generation. It belongs to ours as well. This is a relevant challenge. It's a relevant reminder. It's a tough reminder. The Word of God through the Spirit of God saying to you and me, you care more about yourself than my glory. Look at your lives. You're looking forward to a better car, better house, better this, better that, more money, more that. What about my work where my glory lies? What about that? How much of your resources are you committing to that? Where's your heart today? How will we in our generation answer this question? Is it time for you to focus on yourself or to get your priorities straight and focus on where it should always have been, the glory of God? How can God be worshipped, friends, when people are lost? How will they ever sit in a building like this and lift up praises and saying, I love you because you love me? How will they understand the greatness of God when they don't even come to hear his greatness from his word? How will they have an eternal place? Look, our hearts must be where God's heart is, and it is not time for us to dwell in lapse of luxury. It's the time for us to put our priorities right and seek his kingdom first. Is God against us living in a house? Driving a car? Having a savings account? And enjoying the blessings of God? If that takes priority over the kingdom, yeah. Of course it does. And we need to rethink where our financial priorities lie. Haggai's generation were not just satisfied building their house, but building their house with nice things, paneled, right? Houses. Even though they were living in slavery and out of slavery, and yet they were thriving in that economy in many ways, and they could thrive still more, but God had to discipline them. That's a tough reminder from God Almighty, and we need to really double check where we are. You see, because the next verses, 5 and 6, will highlight where we are today. This is where exactly the generation of Haggai were. And this is when God inspects us. And we come to the third and final point of this prophecy and this indictment. We've seen the human instruments that God used. It points to God's sovereignty and his provision and protection. Also his indictments, this people's spiritual lethargy and spiritual apathy. And finally, the inspection God calls. Inspection God calls. The instruments God used, indictments God made, and the inspection God calls. He calls people to show up for the inspection. And here it is, verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, Lord of hosts. Again, power, authority, invincibility. Consider your ways. That word, consider, comes out four times in this short book. It is a call to deep and careful reflection. Having assessed the wrong priorities of his people, having indicted their spiritual lethargy, the Lord now calls his people to consider the consequence of their disobedient hearts. And here it is. Haggai lists five economic factors which describe the lack of satisfaction to the hardworking Israelites. Five economic factors. You see it? You see all five? You have sown much, a lot of investment, but harvest little, little gain. You eat and you drink, but you're not satisfied. The basic necessities of life are not even sufficient. You know, I see people making a ton of money, and yet they're paying tons more in credit card bills. You know why? Because they got hooked on gambling while they were in college. You know why? Because they're secretly abusing drugs. You know why? Because they have not put a self-control over their spending habits, and they borrowed and borrowed and borrowed to luxuriate themselves, and they're in their elbow and eyebrow high in debt, and they can't get out of it. They transfer from credit card to credit card and credit card, and they're paying more in their credit card payments simply in interest than they'll ever give and have ever given to the work of the missions. Isn't that pathetic? And guess what? That's not just isolated incidences. Barna report, according to Christian Survey, says that we Christians, this is how sad it is, pay more in credit card interest than we give to the missions. This is not just for Haggai's generation. This is for ours. Where are you today? If God saw your checkbook, and he does, could he tell you of your spiritual condition? If we shared our financial reports with one another, will it show that we have been good stewards or hoarders? Will it show that we have been faithful in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Or will it show that we've been so bad and poor in mismanagement because we've indulged in ourselves and did not consider God, and that God is disciplining us through that. And we have to tell ourselves every Sunday, I don't have enough to give, when it is reality that you have given more to the credit card companies or an interest to the banks that we borrowed. And we need to really rethink this. It's for our generation. There's a fundamental principle here in these five economic principles and consideration. There's not enough resources. Why? There's plenty. It's the time of the harvest. It's the time of when luxurious items abound. It's the time when we have our paychecks coming in. It's the time when our income tax return has come. Why is it that as soon as we get it, all of a sudden, we have to pay off the bills? Because the bills have mounted. Why? Look what the Lord says in verse 6. You put on clothing, no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. God calls an inspection, and he found his people wanting. That's why they went around saying it's not time for us to do God's work. See, their direct disobedience was the reason why. When will this generation of Christians learn to put God first? When will they obey? Instead of giving lip service during worship times, when will they worship God with their lives? Especially with their obedience, with their resources, with right priorities. The fundamental spiritual principle is that Lord God is ultimately sovereign over all of our needs and all of our provisions. So when we have misplaced priorities, we will lack deep satisfaction. We will lack it. You want to get your financial life in order? Don't you want to do God's perfect will? Don't you want the joy of the Lord to be yours? Don't you want true satisfaction? Don't you want to glorify God in your life? You can. See, the book of Haggai is very optimistic and very positive. That's what I found. It's very encouraging. You see, we don't look at our fallen state and our disobedient history. We look at whom we're serving. God wants to bless you so that you will become a blessing in the world. And he wants you to be happy, and he wants to be glorified. He will not do that through a disobedient people. So the first thing that needs to happen is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. What's your history been like in your faithfulness? Not very faithful? You need to genuinely repent. Today is the day of change. Commit your life to God. Get your life in order. Submit to God. Aim to glorify him with everything. You've been stingy with God and generous to yourself? Flip it around. Stingy toward yourself, generous toward God. You've been seeking your agenda first and his kingdom last? Flip it around. Seek his kingdom first. And then watch him bless you, and you will be a blessing. No, don't give to get. Give because you love him and you want him to be glorified. Serve because you want him to be glorified. Apply yourself. Order your life. Do it today. And God wants to bless you. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is a God of blessing, not of cursing. But we need to hear his indictments. We need to be inspected. And we need to be reminded that he is sovereign over history as he chooses instruments at will to do whatever he wants. And you know, God did fulfill his purpose, didn't he? The temple was built, and that temple ultimately fulfilled its purpose in becoming the shadow of the temple of Christ, you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit dwells, the presence of God. Now let's do God's work. Let's set our priorities straight. Let's be a generation that's entirely different from the unfaithful disobedience of our parents' generation or even this current generation. Let's be a body that's committed to doing the things that God desires and watch God pour out his blessing that you and I can't even contain it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you're a God of blessing and we are a disobedient people. We ask for your forgiveness, for we have sinned greatly. Like the people of Haggai's generation, we have luxuriated ourselves, thought of ourselves first, and put you in the back burner, way in the corner, last priority. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we know that many of us would be ashamed if you inspected our checkbooks, and we know that you already do. And why is it that we fear men more than you? Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient even from the things that we control very easily and every day. Help us to honor you by doing your work. Help us to be passionate about your kingdom, about souls. Help us not only personally evangelize, but help us also to be involved in praying and giving faithfully so that the gospel will go forth to people and nations that have not yet heard of the good news of Christ. Help us, Lord, to seek you first in all that we do, and that you would be glorified, and that we would be fully satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Bible study.